Our scripture reading this morning is from Isaiah 41, verses 1 to 20. Please find Isaiah chapter 41. We're going to be reading a lengthy passage, verses 1 to 20. This is the word of our God. Coastlands, listen to me in silence, and let the peoples gain new strength. Let them come forward, then let them speak. Let us come together for judgment. Who has aroused one from the east, whom he calls in his righteousness to his feet? He delivers up nations before him and subdues kings. He makes them like dust with his sword, as the wind-driven chaff with his bow. He pursues them, passing on in safety, by a way he had not been traversing with his feet. Who has performed and accomplished it, calling forth the generations from the beginning? I, the Lord, am the first and with the last. I am he. The coastlands have seen and are afraid. The ends of the earth tremble. They have drawn nearer and have come. Each one helps his neighbor and says to his brother, be strong. So the craftsman encourages the smelter, and he who smooths metal with the hammer encourages him who beats the anvil, saying of the soldering, it is good, and he fastens it with nails, so that it will not totter. But you, Israel, my servant, Jacob, whom I have chosen, descendant of Abraham, my friend, you, whom I have taken from the ends of the earth and called from its remotest parts and said to you, you are my servant, I have chosen you and not rejected you. Do not fear, for I am with you. Do not anxiously look about you, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. Surely I will help you. Surely I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. Behold, all those who are angered at you will be shamed and dishonored. Those who contend with you will be as nothing and will perish. You will seek those who quarrel with you, but will not find them. Those who war with you will be as nothing and non-existent. For I am the Lord your God who upholds your right hand, who says to you, do not fear, I will help you. Do not fear, you worm Jacob, you men of Israel. I will help you, declares the Lord, and your Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel. Behold, I have made you a new sharp threshing sledge with double edges. You will thresh the mountains and pulverize them, and will make the hills like chaff. You will winnow them, and the wind will carry them away, and the storm will scatter them. But you will rejoice in the Lord. You will glory in the Holy One of Israel. The afflicted and needy are seeking water, but there is none, and their tongue is parched with thirst. I, the Lord, will answer them myself. As the God of Israel, I will not forsake them. I will open rivers on the bare heights and springs in the midst of the valleys. I will make the wilderness a pool of water and the dry land fountains of water. I will put the cedar in the wilderness, the acacia and the myrtle and the olive tree. I will place the juniper in the desert together with the box tree and the cypress, that they may see and recognize and consider and gain insight as well, that the hand of the Lord has done this and the Holy One of Israel has created it. This is the word of our God. It stands forever.
Thank you, John. I'm going to ask you to take your bulletins this morning, and we have a responsive reading. And it's from Psalm 119, and this is going to be a little bit different type of responsive reading. Throughout Psalm 119, throughout the entire chapter, there are prayers and there are statements of response. And then there are general statements about God and His Word. This is the pattern you roughly find in Psalm 119. Prayers, statements of response, and general statements about God and His Word. So what we're going to ask you to do, if you look in your bulletin there, this is a responsive reading from Psalm 119, 153 to 168. Prayers are in bold, and responses are in italics and general statements in normal type, if you will. So what we're going to do this morning is we'll all read together that which is in bold, which are prayers. We'll all read together that which are statements of response and general statements I will read. Everybody have the direction here on this? We'll give it a try, and shall we stand together? Psalm 119, 153 to 168. Again, we read everything in bold together and everything in italics, and consider, if you would, think about the prayer and think about the response this morning. Together, consider my afflictions and deliver me, for I do not forget your law. Plead my cause and redeem me, revive me according to your word. Salvation is far from the wicked, for they do not seek your statutes. Great are your tender mercies, O Lord. Revive me according to your judgments. Many are my persecutors and my enemies, yet I do not return from your testimonies. I see the treacherous and am disgusted because they do not keep your word. Consider how I love your precepts. Revive me, O Lord, according to your loving kindness. The entirety of your word is truth, and every one of your righteous judgments endures forever. Princes persecute me without a cause, but my heart stands in awe of your word. I rejoice at your word as one who finds great treasure. I hate and abhor lying, but I love your law. Seven times a day I praise you because of your righteous judgments. Great peace have those who love your law, and nothing causes them to stumble. Lord, I hope for your salvation, and I do your commandments. My soul keeps your testimonies, and I love them exceedingly. I keep your precepts and your testimonies, for all my ways are before you. May the Lord himself add his blessing to the reading of his word. You may be seated. I am intrigued that the two scariest days of our national existence every year have been placed so close together. Halloween and Election Day. How did that happen? Is it an accident? I suppose not. Halloween, that celebration of death, which it has become, it's become not that much different from an election day. You want to know what to ask. And why do we need an election day sermon? Shouldn't we be able to handle that? I mean, all you have to do is come here, right? And just tell you who to vote for, right? Come on, Pastor, why do we have to go through all this? Just tell me who to vote for. I could do that in an email, of course. But here's a question to ask when you go inside that voting booth, and I hope you take your pencil or pen with you. We just ask the question that you must ask when you go in that voting booth. We ask it in song this morning. And here is a question that is going to put you out of it as far as most people are concerned. We just asked the question, who is on the Lord's side, did we not? I challenge you this Tuesday, inside that voting booth, ask that question. Who? Who indeed is on the Lord's side? And if the choice is presented to you and the answer is nobody, then I encourage you to bring your pen or your pencil. If not, how can we sing who is on the Lord's side, then vote for those who will not acknowledge him when it counts the most? You see, we're in a Bible Belt here, are we not? And we have plenty of folks who will acknowledge the Lord in here, in church. But how about where it really counts? How about that? Who indeed is on the Lord's side? Well, this morning we just read from Isaiah, and I want to show you something here. If you still have your Bibles open to Isaiah chapter 41. Here, God is making a distinction between idols and himself. And he's making the point that publicly speaking, in terms of society, in terms of the body politic, there is no substitute for himself. There is no philosophy. There's no ideology other than God himself. What do we mean by this? Well, he talks about those who make an idol. Here we are in verse 7. Everyone helped his neighbor, said to his brother, be of good courage. You have this group think going on here. So the craftsman encouraged the goldsmith, and he who smooth with the hammer inspired him who strikes the anvil, saying it is ready for soldering. Then he fastened it with pegs that it might not totter. It looks pretty good here. We've got a group here. And everybody's on the same page. It looks like everybody's communicating. It actually looks like kind of a fun time, a good social interaction here. The problem is the object of their interaction is disastrous. It will destroy them all. But by the time you're done, everybody get together, use your common skills, and by the time we're done, we should have a pretty good idol. God responds, but you, O Israel, are my servant. Don't you get it, he's saying? Don't you get it? You serve the idol. The idol wouldn't exist unless you were there to make it. And God says, no, you're my servant. Jacob, whom I have chosen. You, whom I have taken from the ends of the earth and called from the farthest regions, and said to you, you are my servant. I have chosen you, have not cast you away. Now look at this. Verse 10. Verse 10 contrasts with verse 7. Fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. Yes, I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. You see the contrast there? You, Israel, would totter and fall, just like that idol would. You're working so hard to keep the idol standing up. But it wasn't for me. You, who think you can hold up an idol, you would totter and fall and be smashed to pieces. Don't you understand, Israel? I am the one that holds you up. Without me, you would fall to pieces. And the rest of the verse, or the rest of the chapter that we read this morning, and even the rest of the entire chapter, which we didn't read, down to verse 29, talks about God publicly upholding every aspect of their lives, including food, water, shelter. And verse 20, why? That they may see and know and consider and understand together that the hand of the Lord has done this and the Holy One of Israel has created it. My friends, political and social stability is something that we love and want. We think about it. We dream about it every time we have to go for another permit or fill out another form so some bureaucrat can be satisfied, so some bureaucrat can have a J-O-B. Yes, we search for stability, but we search for it within the context of liberty, freedom, the opportunity to serve Christ. And let me just now define freedom once again, as we've done before. Freedom is that state of affairs wherein one is not punished for obeying Christ. That is freedom. You will find every tyrant everywhere, as we saw in Revelation 2 weeks ago, that the tyrants of the world hate those who honor Christ and obey his word. They consider that an offense to them. Now you think about that for a minute. You think about people who see it as honoring Christ as offending them. Think about that when you go into the voting booth. Think about that, the fact that you may want to choose your own education for your children. Whatever it is. And that's an offense. That is an absolute offense to an awful lot of people that are running for office today, some even calling themselves Christians, are offended that you want to choose your own education for your children. Think about that, my friends. They go to church, I get it. But to offend them by making sure your children get the education that you choose for them, whatever it is, it's vile. It's wicked. It's just wrong. Well, this morning, we want to look at the ruler and the ruled, and we want to ask ourselves a question. Those who are ruled, are they qualified to rule? And by what standard are they qualified to rule? When we attempt to rule and save, we're talking about the ruler and the ruled, the Savior and the saved. That one who is qualified to save versus those who need salvation. And we ask that question as well. Are those who actually stand in need of salvation, are they qualified to save anyone? How can you be qualified to save anyone when you're the one that's already needs saving? How can drowning person A save drowning person B? They both need salvation. When we attempt to rule and save apart from the ruler and the Savior, apart from, the only possibility left is slavery and loss. Furthermore, the answer to our dilemma is not found in a philosophy, but in a person. So often, when I say so often, maybe like 100% of the time, we're asked, when we go into that voting booth and we make other decisions, we're asked to make a decision between a philosophy and a philosophy, are we not? An ideology versus ideology. This morning I'm presenting to you that our basic idea, our basic option is not between a philosophy and a philosophy, but between a philosophy and an ideology on one hand and a person on the other. We must ask, what is the nature of the governed or ruled? And what is the nature of the best ruler or governor? I want you to think with me here for a minute. The idea of a ruler sounds a little bit like a... It scratches us a little bit, does it not? We don't need rulers. We are the ruler. Okay. And I get that in the American system to some degree. But I want you to think about something. I want to ask you this morning, what is possible without a ruler? Now, not the ruler of other men, which ultimately in a Christian context is the servant of the ruled. But what's possible without a ruler? What is possible without a standard? Think of one thing. Is there anything that you even know that's useful at all? At all? Where a ruler was not involved somewhere? Your house. Where you live. A ruler was quite involved, was it not? The cups you drink out of with their caps, their lids. I mean, your car, the food you eat, measured. My friends, there is nothing that you and I interact with that didn't have a ruler, a standard somewhere. And yet, when we come to this idea of how the body politic is supposed to behave, let's cast off all rule, let's cast off all standards. And that's going to work? Again and again, my friends, the Bible, as we read this morning in Isaiah 41 already, and as we see in Psalm 119, to try to set up the body politic without Christ, the Word of Christ, can only end in ruin and disaster, the same way your house would collapse upon you if you decided to build it without a ruler, without a measuring stick, without a standard. Life is not possible without a ruler. But now let's ask ourselves this question. What is the nature of that ruler with a capital R? Is it man or is it God? Is it found in a philosophy or is it found in a person? This morning we'll look briefly at the nature of both man and God. And I want to... I want to read to you a comment from a man who had wonderful philosophy, but in the end he didn't believe in Christ. Now I want you to hear this philosophy. It sounds so good. It's from William Ellery Channing. If you know who he was one of the more famous Unitarians, graduated from Harvard, sort of led the charge. He was born in 1780, right? And anyone born in 1780 who was a pastor is good, right? The Puritan era, can't argue with that, but he was a Unitarian. And he ultimately didn't believe in the person of Christ. He believed in the philosophy of good Christian religion. That's a pretty good ticket, is it not, in most circles? The philosophy of good Christian religion. Good person. Listen to this. Religion, and every time he uses the word religion, think Christianity as a general philosophy here. When these folks back then talked about religion, they weren't talking about Islam, they weren't talking about Hinduism or Buddhism. They certainly weren't talking about animism or Satan worship. They were talking about Christianity. But I'll use the word religion here, as he did, meaning Christianity. Religion is a social concern, for it operates powerfully on society, contributing in various ways to its stability and prosperity. Religion is not merely a private affair. The community is deeply interested in its diffusion, for it is the best support of the virtues and principles on which the social order rests. Pure and undefiled religion is to do good, and it follows very plainly that if God be the author and friend of society, then the recognition of him must enforce all social duty, and enlightened piety must give its whole strength to public order. You hear the philosophy coming through here. God as the author and friend of society. Not the ultimate ruler, but the author and friend. Few men suspect, perhaps no man comprehends, the extent of the support given by religion to every virtue. No man perhaps is aware how much our moral and social sentiments are fed from this fountain. How powerless conscience would become without the belief of a God. Hear that? The belief of a God. How palsied would be human benevolence, were there not the sense of a higher benevolence to quicken and sustain it. How suddenly the whole social fabric would quake, and with what a fearful crash it would sink into hopeless ruin, were the ideas of a supreme being, of accountableness and a future life to be utterly erased from every mind. Now, William Ellery Channing here is doing the job that most of us do when we talk about God and society. We talk in general terms about a God who sort of keeps people accountable and who sort of watches over things and who sort of is providential. But without a specific Jesus Christ who acts in history and who died to save man, you're just left, my friends, with a general philosophy. Did you ever think about that? Without Christ, what do you have? A general philosophy. Channing goes on to say this. We hope, perhaps, that human laws and natural sympathy would hold society together. As reasonably might we believe that were the sun quenched in the heavens, our torches would illuminate and our fires quicken and fertilize the creation. What is there in human nature to awaken respect and tenderness if man is the unprotected insect of a day? And what is he more if atheism be true? Fair question. Erase all thought and fear of God from a community, and selfishness and sensuality would absorb the whole man. True again. Appetite, knowing no restraint, and suffering, having no solace or hope, would trample and scorn on the restraints of human laws. Virtue, duty, principle would be mocked and spurned as the unmeaning sounds. A sordid self-interest would supplant every feeling, and man would become, in fact, what the theory in atheism declares him to be, a companion for brutes. Channing here has outlined the problem, has he not? And that idea of a companion for brutes, have you noticed our own society seems to be becoming more and more brutish every single day? Have you noticed that civil discourse is becoming less and less specific and more general? And civil discourse, public speaking, is couched not to communicate what's true, but to communicate what that which will not offend the largest amount of people, be it true or not. My friend, brutishness is the only thing that's left. But Channing's answer is general ideas about things. But here's the thing, my friends. Without the specific Jesus Christ to inform us, what are we to do with our reason here? What are we to do with our philosophy? And I believe the answer to that is found in the very beginning of the Bible. Genesis chapter 2, let's go there. we will see a man who was able to rule. His name is Adam. And what did he have to rule? I want you to consider this. When we look at the ideas and we think of our civil authorities, what do we think of? Who's going to build the roads? Who's going to fix the bridges? Who's going to fund those big brick buildings called schools? Who's going to pay the police officers? That's what we think of in a general sense. Who's going to do those big things for us? Well, let's look at this here. I think Adam had two things, maybe three, that he needed to serve his neighbor. But he messed up. Look what he had. Genesis chapter 2, verse 8. The Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made every tree grow that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now a river went out of Eden to water the garden, and from there it parted and became four riverheads. We'll stop there for a moment. Oftentimes, we see the state, and the state oftentimes wants to see itself as the giver of all goodness, the source of life. Without the state, how would we live? How would we eat? Would we be able to educate ourselves? But we see here in the very beginning, we see God himself providing for Adam what he needed to live. This isn't bad, is it? Abundant tree, abundant fruit, abundant production of food, and abundant water. Food and water he has to start out with. Not bad. But he has something else. Verse 16. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for the day you eat of it you shall surely die. Ah. Here's the third thing that he had. He had food, he had water, and he had law. He had the word of God. And he could live on that. The problem was for Adam, he can't have dominion over the entire earth with just these three. So he needed something else. And the Lord God said, it is not good for man that man should be alone. Why not? Well, there's a lot of answers to that, but one of them is, at least, he's never going to fulfill his duty, dominion over the entire earth. I will make him a helper comparable to him. And so he makes Eve. Adam gives names to all the animals, if you will, in verse 20. He creates Eve for him. And then the next thing that happens is the serpent. And I believe, hard to prove this, but I believe that if God doesn't create Eve, the serpent is happy on his own. Serpent is happy on his own. And never even comes to the scene. See, here's what happens. Once Eve is created, the serpent sees that this dominion thing just might happen after all. My friend, the enemies of Christ of this day will do anything to stop the proper service of the earth. Because proper service of our neighbor, using the resources that the earth gives us. You see, earlier in the chapter, we saw the resources that God gives us. Tremendous amount of bounty, water, food, everywhere. And the enemy of our souls saw that this bounty was about to be spread throughout the earth, and he wanted to stop it. Now, as we said a couple of weeks ago, we must understand that those enemies of Christ hate the idea of a bounteous earth and dominion over all that earth. They hate it. But my friends, Adam, in order to create a society, a loving, serving society, did not have the bureaucracy that we have. He had resources and he had a wife. And most importantly, he had law. My friends, these are the basis of society right here, the very beginning. a family, and God's law. That's what he had. Have you noticed what are the two main objects of attack by an all-encompassing state? Have you noticed? If you haven't noticed this, you're not paying attention. The two objects of this state to destroy are these two items right here. A family and God's law. Well, Adam decided he was better off. He could do it on his own. He could rule himself. Who needs God? How'd that work out? Well, we can see how it worked out. Paul is going to show us in Romans chapter 1, Romans chapters 1 through 3. Let's just take a quick look. I'm intrigued by a section that he uses here. In chapter 3, we'll just go there. Here's Paul quoting the Old Testament. As it is written, verse 10, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good, no, not one. Their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues they have practiced deceit. The poison of snakes or asps is under their lips. Whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift, not even slow, swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways. And the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. And that verse 17, the way of peace they have not known. My friends, we talk about peace all the time, but Paul is pointing out to us here that if we do not honor the word of Christ, we won't even know what peace is. We won't recognize it if it slapped us in the face. Oh, peace, they talk about all the time. Because that peace, in verse 17, is quite connected to verse 18. There is no fear of God before their eyes, and there is no peace, saith my God, to the wicked. We go into the voting booth, my friends. Let's consider this. Let's consider that who we're voting for. Do they understand the fear of God at all? Because Paul has quite an indictment here. So this is what it looks like, my friends. This is what it looks like when we decide that we know better than God, and we can put the body politic together, and we can run a society. Which always comes down to fiddling with the knobs, if you will. Should we raise the taxes this much? Should we raise it too much? They won't become productive. So let's tax them enough so they'll still be productive. But not too much so they won't be productive anymore. So that we can maintain our power. And let's control their education. Let's control their income, my friend. If you have someone controlling your income and controlling your education, how are you not a slave at that point? How are you not? Christ has come to set us free, my friends. In Genesis 1 and 2, we won't go back there. Adam had all he needed to govern, to serve his neighbor. But it isn't long before Genesis 4 comes along. And before you know it, death, destruction, and misery. What we see in Genesis 4 between Cain and Lamech, later on, is exactly what we see here in Romans 3. Destruction, misery, blood. Verse 15, their feet are swift to shed blood. Does that not describe Cain in Genesis? He was swift. He made a quick decision. Obviously, Abel's sacrifice is acceptable to God. Obviously, I got to go kill him. What else could you possibly conclude? This is the nature of man, my friend. This is the nature of a man who is attempting to govern without the word of Christ. This is what we're going to get. Are we even surprised? I hope not. I hope this is not shocking to anyone. I believe it's not. But let's look at the nature of Christ, our Savior, our ruler. Mark chapter 1. Look at this wonderful Savior. Look at the one on whom we must rely. Mark 1, I'm going to read verses 21 through 34. I want you. This is the one with whom we have to do here. This is the one we've rejected. This is the one that we have decided we're better than. Then they went into Capernaum, Mark chapter 1, verse 21. And immediately on the Sabbath he entered the synagogue and taught. And they were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. Now there was a man in the synagogue with an unclean spirit, and he cried out, saying, "Let us alone. What have we to do with you, Jesus of Nazareth? Did you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." But Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be quiet and come out of him." And when the unclean spirit had convulsed him and cried out with a loud voice, he came out of him. And they were all amazed, so that they questioned among themselves, saying, "What is this? What new doctrine is this? For with authority commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him." And immediately his fame spread throughout all the region around Galilee. Now as soon as they had come out of the synagogue, they entered the house of Simon and Andrew with James and John. But Simon's mother's wife lay sick with a fever, and they told him about her at once. So he came and took her by the hand and lifted her up, and immediately the fever left her, and she served them. At evening, when the sun had set, they brought to him all who were sick and those who were demon-possessed, and the whole city was gathered together at the door. Then he healed many who were sick with various diseases and cast out many demons, and he did not allow the demons to speak because they knew him. My friends, this, do you understand that in our folly and wickedness, we will have anyone rule us except this man? Anyone else will do? Anyone? Let's see now. He has power over the unseen, over the demons, and he has power over the seen, what you can see. Verse 32, they brought him all who were sick and those who were demon-possessed. This one has power over what we can't see. And he has power over what we can see, what we can't even do. And we will not have this man to rule over us. My friends, the most basic thing we need to think about when it comes to society is, what are we doing with this man, this God-man, who came doing good, casting out demons? And just do you think, as a word of encouragement, that all's lost and there's problems in the church, and there are? Look at verse 23. Now there was a man in their synagogue with an unclean spirit. Think about it. Apparently this was not all that unusual. A demon-possessed man right in the midst of their synagogue. I know things look dark, but here's a Christ who can clean up even that particular mess. Demon-possessed people right in the middle of the church service, if you will. And Christ can even solve that. I want to read for you from a book that I always consult every Election Day sermon, Political Sermons of the Founding Era. I highly recommend it. Some of the sermons, I'll admit, sound downright puritanish. Not puritanical, puritanish, I should say. And those Puritans, sometimes, man, they could take one verse and they could really stretch it out. And they're very thorough. But I want to reference Samuel Davies this morning. Samuel Davies, he became, after a while, the president of the New Jersey College, or the College of New Jersey, became Princeton. This is a sermon that was preached in Virginia in 1756, prior to the French and Indian War. Samuel Davies later became an advocate of separation from England. At this point, he's not there yet because that's not an issue. I want you to sort of sit back here and listen to what Davies has to say about this Christ. This wonderful Christ that we reject. And please, my friends, don't act as if that we can hide behind this idea that, well, it's religion and religion can't invade the public sphere and so forth. My friends, there's nothing. How can there be anything more public than the Christ who upholds the entire world by the word of his power? How can there anything be more public than that? Christ is the most public being ever. Listen to what Davies says. And he's comparing Christ with everything else. He says, other kingdoms are often founded in blood, and many lives are lost on both sides in acquiring them. The kingdom of Christ, too, was founded in blood, but it was the blood of his own heart. Life was not lost in the conflict, but it was his own. Or life was lost in the conflict, but it was his own. It wasn't someone else's. His own life lost, no purchased life for his people. Others have waded to empire through the blood of mankind and even of their own subjects. But Christ shed only his own blood to spare that of his soldiers. The general devotes his life as a sacrifice to save his army. Those of Rome who devoted themselves for their country were but faint shadows of this divine bravery. Oh, the generous patriotism, the ardent love of the captain of our salvation. How amiable does this character appear in contrast with that of the kings of the earth. They often sacrifice the lives of their subjects. Isn't that truth? They often sacrifice the lives of their subjects while they keep themselves out of danger or perhaps are rioting at ease in the pleasures and luxuries of a court. But Jesus engaged in the conflict with death and hell alone. He stood a single champion in a field of blood. He conquered for his people by falling himself. He subdued his and their enemies by resigning himself to their power. Worthy is such a general to be commander in chief of the hosts of God and to lead the armies of heaven and earth. My friends, this is Christ. Is he not wonderful? Is he not worthy of our devotion? Everywhere. And my friends, his kingdom does not stop when that curtain closes at the voting booth. I want to read briefly one final statement from a man who knew something about ruling. His name was David. And this is from 2 Samuel 23. We'll read this and close. 2 Samuel 23. These are the last words of David. We're told specifically. Here's the last words. Now, the last words of any man are important. The last words of a great man are more important. And we're told specifically these are his last words. Here's David saying, if you get anything, get this. Shall we read it? Thus says David, the son of Jesse, thus says the man raised up on high, the anointed of the God of Jacob, and the sweet psalmist of Israel. The Spirit of the Lord spoke by me, and his word was on my tongue. The God of Israel said, the Rock of Israel spoke to me, he who rules over men must be just, ruling in the fear of God. And what does that look like? What does that rule look like in the fear of God? And he shall be like the light in the morning when the sun rises, a morning without clouds, like the tender grasses springing out of the earth, by clear shining after rain. David's making a statement here that when you rule in the fear of God, you have the resources to live. Do you see that? You get the rain, you get the sun, you get the growth, you get the resources. And I'll just close by saying this. David says four times that these are the words of God, the rock, the Spirit of God, the rock of Israel. It'd be enough, I suppose, if such a great man said, these are my last words, this is what I believe. That would be impressive enough, would it not? But his last words are this. He who rules over men must be just, ruling in the fear of God. And so in the end, my friends, we do have rulers, human rulers. But my friends, they can only destroy things if they don't do what David says God told him right here. Rule in the fear of God. Remember what we saw in Romans. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Who fears God that's running for office today? Who really fears him? If you find someone like that, by all means, vote that way. But if not, how can you choose those who don't choose the fear of God? Shall we pray? Oh Lord, you are good and wonderful. Your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, he came and he did good. He cast out demons, delivered people from the power of Satan himself. And he delivered sick those who were sick. And he spread his love and benevolence all around. And he was good. And we killed him. Tortured him to death. Oh Lord God, if you don't change us, if your Holy Spirit doesn't work a miracle in our lives and in the lives of this country, oh Lord, we are undone. May we understand the fear of the Lord, for it is the beginning of wisdom throughout our lives. May we understand the fear of the Lord, I pray. May we get that first. And when we get that, we know that so much will be understood. But if we don't have the fear of the Lord, we'll be forever wandering around in the dark, bumping our heads on this idea and this philosophy. Oh Lord, give us your fear. We beg for it this morning. And as the psalmist says, oh, that my ways were directed to keep your statutes. May that be our prayer. In the name of Christ we pray. Amen.